1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part I believe it, for there must also be fractions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and others are drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You know, Paul just finished giving instructions about head coverings. And he starts it off in verse 1. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But Paul does not say the same thing in verse 17. Look what he says. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine? They just got done looking at the situation with the head coverings, and Paul says, you know, I really uplift you. I really think that you're doing a great job and you're listening to the things that I've taught you. And I just want to say that I'm very grateful that you have listened to what I had to say. And I praise you because of your obedience to the word. But here he says the complete opposite. I believe, as I said last week, that Paul is addressing questions that they wrote about. This question pertaining to the Lord's Supper. Don't know exactly how it would have went, but his response, I'm sure, isn't what they expected. What is the purpose for the gathering of the church? The purpose of the church is to edify. We are to be edifying one another. Do you remember when we looked at chapter 8 in regards to Christian liberty? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The conclusion is that we want to edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to do everything that we can not to hinder the gospel. And the gospel isn't just witnessing to the unsaved, but it's also edifying the saved. There's more to the good news than just the death, burial, and resurrection. Edification, love, encouraging, putting others first is always spoken of in the letters that are written to the churches. You will never read a letter, to my knowledge, it does not speak of the characteristics that is true of love. We spent some time in Ephesians, and I have made references to this passage before, but there is no better explanation of what the church is supposed to do or what it's supposed to be than how Paul describes it in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now listen, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long are we to do that? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There is no better description of what the church is supposed to be. You know, as I was looking at that passage and contemplating, should I use it again? Should I say it again? And I'm saying, are they getting tired of this passage? And as I asked that question, I think the Lord had spoke to me and said, I think this would be a good passage for you to memorize. Because when you look at the church as what a church is supposed to be, this is it. This is what the church is supposed to be. Church is a place where believers come together and we encourage one another and we edify one another. It's not the whole pat the person on the back. No, it's encouraging one another in the sense that we come together and we're what? Helping each other come to the full stature, the perfect man. This is the purpose of the church. Paul uses the word edify twice in that passage alone. Once in verse 12 and again in verse 16. Now, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Look at the first section, verse 24. And let us consider one another. It's the considering of the other person. It's considering everyone else. For what purpose? For love. To stir up the love. And verse 25, exhorting, encouraging, edifying. That is why we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So that we are exhorting one another. You know, can you imagine the church that the Hebrews, this is some unknown author, some people think it's Timothy, Paul. It doesn't really matter. He was either an apostle or an associate of an apostle. But these people were contemplating going back to the law and the Jewish belief system. And the writer's trying to encourage them, listen, no matter what the pressures are, no matter what's going on in your life, Christ is far better than anything or anyone else. And he says, so when you come together, let us encourage one another, exhort one another to continue to be strong in the faith, continue to walk, to run the race, keeping focused on the prize, exhorting, edifying, encouraging. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. And the Corinthian church was not meeting together for the edification of the church the way that God intended. You are not coming together for the better, but for the worse. And that's what he's saying. You're not coming together for the better. You're not coming together to edify. You're not coming together with love. You're not coming together to make each other better. You're not coming together to help each other grow to the full stature of Christ. Look at verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. You know, this isn't the first time that Paul says that there are divisions among you. You know, the very first thing that Paul addresses in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, is the problem of division. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And then he says, did I die for you? Then why are you saying you're a follower of me? There was a division. And I said at the time that division was one of the most important things that we have to eliminate from any church. And Paul was one who says this by addressing it first. Again, he mentions it in chapter 3, verse 3. You know, when you come together as a church, you know, the word in the Greek for church is ekklesia. It's a gathering of called out ones or gathered ones, called out ones. You were called out or we were called out from the world. And we are coming together in one place. We are God's chosen people, a people that are united with the Father through the Son, and we are united with one another through Jesus Christ, His Son. When they came together as a church, I think they missed the boat. They weren't understanding what it is that they were called to. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Therefore, remember that you... Now listen to what's taking place here. What is the purpose of the church? What did Christ do when he died for us? It wasn't just a ticket to heaven. And in these passages make it very clear what Christ did. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, or by Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained and ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have been called back into a relationship to God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. But not only that, we were called back into the relationship with Jews. Remember, Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews. I was meeting with the missionaries. We went out for lunch, and I asked them, you know, what's your favorite dog? I love dogs. German Shepherds is the only dog you really should have, and their favorite food should be Snickers. No, I'm just kidding. Calderwoods have a dog. They call him Snickers, a little thing. So I said, what's your favorite dog? And they said something about some dog. It was a bigger dog. And I said, oh, good. At least it's bigger. And I said, well, what about in Turkey? And they said, oh, no, dogs, they don't like dogs. They're dirty, dirty animals. They don't have dogs. They're not pets. Well, that was true of the Jews as well. And the Jews would call Gentiles dogs. So there was a lot of enmity between the two. But it says that Christ brought them. It wasn't just a relationship that was brought back together with God the Father. It was brought back with all of mankind. It didn't matter what your ethnic group is. It doesn't matter. He made us both one again. Remember, in Genesis, when we talked about the origin of the earth and everything that's on it, that God created everything and it was good. And on the sixth day, he created man, and he used to walk with man in the cool of the day. And he gave one commandment, and he said, "All you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And you shall die physically, and you shall die spiritually." And Adam and Eve decided to disobey the one commandment that God gave them, and their relationship was severed. But the relationship that was severed wasn't only severed between God and man, it was also severed between man and woman. There was enmity between the two. And God had, through his Son Jesus Christ, restored that relationship too. We have been brought into a relationship because of God. Look over at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and Paul's saying that I'm a prisoner, and he wants to share with them the importance of unity. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The oneness is so important. Paul, I think, says it 7 times. When we looked at this passage, I said that the word endeavoring means to strain ahead. It's as if a runner in a race was running the race, and at the finish line, he stretches forward with all that he has to cross that line. And we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit has already provided the unity. We must endeavor to keep the unity. What is the purpose of the church? Well, it's to help each other grow in the stature of Christ. Christ said that the Father and I are one, and Father, may they be one with us as we are one. And Christ did that, and the Holy Spirit is providing that, and we must strive with everything that we have to maintain that. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. I believe Paul is being sarcastic here. What Paul is saying is that there must be divisions among you, cliques. Well, of course you have your cliques. And in this case, it was the rich and the poor. And if you didn't have your cliques, you wouldn't know who's who. And in Christ, are we supposed to know who's who? No, not if we're unified. Not if we're one with one another. In other words, we wouldn't be doing this. We'd be mingling in with each other as we're all equal. But in this case, they weren't doing it. Who is the elite class and who isn't was what they were doing. But in Christ, there is no such thing. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter your social status, if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter what your gender is. You are all one in Christ. It doesn't matter. And these people were missing the point. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. We're looking at verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Oh, you may think that you have come together to partake of communion, but you're really not. And that's what Paul is saying. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. When I looked over that and I read it the first few times, I read that wrong. And what I did was I read it as a question, and I switched the is and the it. And I read, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? But it doesn't say that. Paul says, when you're come together, it is not to eat the supper. It is not. You're not coming together. You're not. You may think you are, but you're not. And that's what Paul is saying. And it seems as though these believers were missing the picture, and that's why they just thought they were full of themselves. It is impossible to have communion where there is no union. Let me say that again. It is impossible to have communion where there is no union. Paul continues in verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. You know, it was a common practice for people to have large meals. They called them love feasts. And they would come together and they would eat this meal together. But the manner in which the Corinthian church was celebrating the feast wasn't Christ-like. There was no unity and there was no love. You have a church with a mix of rich or well-to-do with those who were poor. The rich were coming together and eating and drinking before the others arrived, or whether they were there or not, it didn't matter. And this is not a picture of what a church is supposed to look like. This is not what the church is about. Let's take a look at what a church is supposed to look like. Turn to Acts chapter 2, looking at verses 40 through 47. Now, this is the very beginning of the church. This is Peter gives his message, preaches the gospel message. Flames of that came in the shape of tongues came down. They did all these, they spoke in tongues, which was a miracle, and the people were just bewildered, and they got their attention through the speaking of tongues, and the people listened. Some mocked, said, you're drinking, they're all drunk. And Peter says, come on, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. He goes, wasn't it spoken of by the prophet Joel? And he goes on this whole thing. He gives the message, and the people, the Jewish people and the people that were there, and they were, this was Pentecost, they came from all over the place, all different cultures. And they were so convicted, they said, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, right? How many were saved? 3,000 people were saved. Now don't forget, these people are all coming from all these different places. They didn't bring a suitcase of money with them to be able to live life, right? So they're there. And this is what verses 40 through 47 says. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, now this is Peter, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is what a healthy church is supposed to look like. There was unity and love for Christ and his church. Look at verse 42 in Acts. It says, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. They were hungry for the word of God, coming together with other believers of all sorts, celebrating what the Lord had done through communion and prayer. You know, verses 40 and 6 and 47 say, in essence, they were celebrating the love feast daily with fellow believers as they were focused on God. You know, I've said many times, Christian fellowship is only Christian fellowship if you're fellowshipping around Christ. So in other words, your communication is going to be centered on Christ. If your conversation and things going on aren't centered on Christ, then it's not Christian fellowship. I've also said that many times if you go to any church, and I can't say this as an absolute because I haven't been to all churches, but I can say that the churches that I've been to, if you walk around the area where people are talking, very few people are talking about Christ. That's not what the church is. Coming together and exhorting one another, right? To what? To the full stature of Christ. How are we doing that if we're not even talking about Him? We're just coming together and talking about who won the football game and who's the greatest football team there is. And I don't know why we're talking about that. We already know that the Patriots are the best football team who ever lived. Right, Tony? It's history. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. You know, Paul lays this out about the church very bluntly and about what the people of Corinth were doing. And there was some emotion involved, so I'm going to read this verse with emotion. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I shall not praise you." He was very upset with what was taking place. And rightfully so. The first thing that Paul addressed was division. And the thing that needs to be eliminated first in any church is division. The first question is rhetorical and the answer is obvious. The second question isn't rhetorical and I'm sure Paul is hoping for the proper response. The word despise means to look down on someone or something with contempt or aversion, with implication that one considers the object of little value. Shame means to humiliate. What Paul is saying is that when you humiliate your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you are despising the church of God. Do you follow me? When you look to humiliate your brothers or sisters in Christ, you are despising God's church. That's what he's saying. There's a bigger picture. Remember when David says that he committed the sin with Bathsheba and he killed Uriah and Nathan comes and he confronts him? What was David's response in Psalms? "I sinned against you, Lord, and you only." When you shame your brother or sister, you are showing contempt. You are despising the church. The church is more than just coming together. It's not the building. It's called out ones. It's believers who Christ died to bring back into unity. And when we sit there and we act as if it's not important, what we are saying is what you did really didn't matter. And we despise the church. And Paul finishes with another rhetorical question that he answers. "Shall I praise you in this?" You know, praise means to express one's admiration for or approve of a person. You know, this is the very thing that these people were striving to get from their fellow believers or others like them. "I want you to approve of me. I want you to accept me. I want you to look at me in high regards. I want to be up here." That's what the whole division was about. Because they didn't have the lowliness of mind. They were full of pride. And Paul says, "Should I praise you for this? I do not praise you." Paul didn't praise him. You know that Paul was inspired by God to write the books that he wrote? You know that 2 Peter 1:21 says that the Bible is written by holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And the reason why I say this is that I don't want us to walk away saying, "Well, so what if Paul was disappointed?" Because these are the very words of God. And if Paul was disappointed and he penned them down on paper, that means that God was very disappointed with the church of Corinth. And he's very disappointed when it comes to other churches that are not united but divided. You know, a matter of fact, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 says this: "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. You know, I see Christians all the time having problems with one another. You know, this issue is talking about coming together with a communion, and what it's saying is the only way that you can have communion is if there's union. Do you have love for your brothers and sisters? If you don't have love, then there shouldn't be any communion. You're missing the whole point of what we're doing communion for. There is no way that you can be disobedient to the Word of God, which is in essence disobedient to God, and think that your fellowship with God is intimate. There is absolutely no way that you can be disobedient to the Word of God, which is God, and think that you have an intimate relationship with God. How do I know this? 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's to the believer. That's not an evangelistic verse for the unsaved. That's to the believer. If you confess your sins, He'll restore that relationship. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about eternal life. It's talking about your intimate relationship. You cannot commit these sins. You cannot have division and then think that you're going to have that intimate walk with the Lord. I don't care if you sit there and go to prayer meeting. I don't care if you go to your little band practice or whatever it is that you're doing. You're just fooling yourself. Where there is no union, there is no communion. Don't take communion if you're not loving and edifying your brothers and sisters in Christ. Matter of fact, Paul says, stay home. Don't you have houses to eat in? Don't you have houses to drink in? If you can't come together and be unified, if you can't be one, stay home. Stay home. That's right.